training. And please recite the people portion. I'll give the leader portion here as we prepare to go to God's Word. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Amen. My name is Jonathan Schumati. I am a new member here. My family were new here at Cornerstone, and Carter humbly asked if I would preach today. I'm happy to do so. If you have not met me, I'm happy to say hi after the sermon. I am married to Kathleen, who's somewhere, and I have six beautiful kids. I'm from Houston originally, and I'm actually ordained in the PCA. But we have really fallen in love with this church, and so we are happy to be here. And today I get to continue where we left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to John chapter 9. And as you go there, let me just say that this chapter really doesn't break from chapter 8. I'm going to be down here. Sorry, I don't want to break custom, but I don't want to fall off the stage. But as you get into chapter 9, you need to understand that this continues right on from chapter 8. And we'll see that when we begin verse 1 here in just a minute. So to refresh your minds, last week, as Pastor Carter preached about, Jesus has been speaking with the Jews who have believed in him. And he's been telling them that he's been kind of rebuking them, basically. And he's been calling out their false faith. Because what Jesus says is, he says, look, you are of your father, the devil. And they say, well, what do you mean by that? We come from Abraham. He's our father. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're not like him. And they basically said, Jesus, you're crazy. And Jesus says to them, you are enslaved to sin. And because Satan is the chief of all sin, you are like your father. Now, I'm paraphrasing, of course. But the point is, it's a pretty harsh passage that Pastor Carter preached on last week, and Jesus is highlighting to these Jewish people who have believed in him that there's a problem with the way they conceive of themselves. You see, they think, hey, we're Jewish. We're pretty good. It's our goodness that saves us. It's our goodness, our rightness, our ability to follow the law. That's what makes us acceptable before God. Not our faith in you, our Savior. And so Jesus calls out their false faith. And as we get in chapter 9 here, we're going to see that this chapter is continuing on with that same conversation. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to read verses 9, chapter 9, 1 to 12, and I'm going to pause and we'll look at some of the verses. I'm hoping to cover all of chapter 9 this morning. So beginning of verse 1, it's up there as well. As he passed by, that's Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, and he washed, and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away, and I washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Let me pray for us as we get into God's Word. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your Word to us this morning here in John chapter 9. I pray that, as we'll see here in this text, that you would open our eyes to see you in and through your Word this morning. And God, I do pray for anyone here this morning who has not put their faith in you, that they would see that the call of this passage is for us to see you as our Lord and our Savior, and to put our trust in you. And for those who have walked a long time with you, I pray this morning that they would gain a new insight into your glory, into our great salvation that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as I said, this chapter begins right where chapter 8 left off, and you see that right away. It says, as he passed by. So the idea here is Jesus is in the middle of talking with these folks about being slave to sin, about being fathers of their, about being children of their father, the devil. And in the midst of that conversation, he comes upon this blind man. And this chapter is one of the signs in John's gospel. You see, at the very beginning of John's gospel, he presents the ministry of Jesus as a ministry of signs. And he calls them signs for two reasons. First and foremost, because he wants us to see that the purpose of these miracles is not just to say, hey, look, I can do these really cool tricks. Or, hey, look, this is really fun or neat. Or, hey, look, I can draw a big crowd if I do these things. That's not his point. His point when Jesus does these miracles is that he wants us to see God. He wants us to see that he is God. You see, as the Jews would have seen Jesus doing these miracles, they would have said, they should have said, only God can do this. And they would have seen the character of God coming out in these miracles. And this miracle here we see today is one of these signs. But it's critical that not only do we see that these are pointing to Jesus' identity as God, as Savior, they're also calling out a dividing line. They're drawing out a dividing line. If you recall from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when God came to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt, he also did signs. So your Bible might call them plagues. There's different words for it, but these were signs that God did through Moses in Egypt to deliver the people out of slavery in Egypt. But if you recall, those signs did two things. They saved God's people out of slavery in Egypt, but they also judged the Egyptians. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever read the book of Exodus, I would not want to be an Egyptian in that story. My cows are all dead. My house is full of frogs. I'm boiled and gnats and all over. It'd be miserable to be an Egyptian. So what God did to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he also judged the Egyptians. Now, I don't doubt that there were some Egyptians that put their faith in God through those events. But the general story is that most of the Egyptians, because they were idol worshippers, because they had cruelly oppressed God's people, they experienced God's judgment, chief among them being Pharaoh. And so that paradigm that you see in the book of Exodus follows here in John's gospel, and we're going to see it this morning, where when Jesus does these signs, they point to who he is as a Lord and Savior, as God. And those who put their faith in him, it's in part a response to those signs. But then there are those who have their unbelief exposed. And the same signs that bring people to salvation also bring others into judgment. So here in these verses that we just read this morning, verse 1 and 12, there's a blind man. This man has been blind. The text says in verse 1, blind from birth. Now keep in mind what chapter 8 was. Chapter 8 was, you are enslaved to sin. You are children of your father, the devil. Now we come to a man who's been blind from birth. You see, nothing in the Bible is by accident. Nothing is written down that is not intentional. John wants us to know that this man has been blind from birth to show us that this man's physical condition is like sin. That this man's physical condition of being blind is just like sin. From the moment you were conceived, from the moment you were born, you have been blind. It also highlights this man's utter incapability of being healed in any other way. This man, as the signs progress through John's gospel, it's clear that the power of Jesus is more and more displayed because the miracles performed are viewed by the people to be more and more powerful. And here you have a man who's not just blind, he's been blind from birth. And then verse 2, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now think about that question. You and I would not ask that question. We would say, what genetic abnormality has this man suffered that he's born blind? What physical disease caused this man to be blind? What genetic or ailment caused this man's physical condition? You and I would see blindness purely in physical terms, but they don't. They see blindness in spiritual terms. Who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Back then, they viewed wrongly, I will add, and Carter would, I know, say the same thing. This is an erroneous assumption. This is not a biblical assertion. We would assert, biblically speaking, we talked about the fall this morning with the high school kids. All disease is in general the product of sin, right? All death, all disease comes because of the fall. But it is erroneous, it is unbiblical, and you go read the book of Job if you don't believe me, to say that all suffering and all disease is because of one person's particular sin. It could be the case. That could be the case. There are cases where we see God punishing a person in their physical condition because of a particular sin. But that is through God's particular and special revelation. It is wrong for us to go, oh, you have that physical ailment because of sin. And so we already see here, again, that the Jewish people are working out of an unbiblical view of sin. See, they saw this man, well, you must have done something wrong to be blind. That's how they equated his blindness. But think about the man as well. This man is not sitting around thinking, man, I wish they could find a cure for my disease. Wow, I wish there was a doctor around that could treat my condition. He is thinking, what did I do to deserve this? What sin did I do? I don't believe for a second that this man's view was different than theirs. He's a Jew just like they are. I think it's a fair assumption that he would have assumed, like they did, that his condition was because of sin. That somehow, in some way, we might use the word karma, had caught up with him. And somehow, some way, something he had done or his parents had done had caused a special judgment from God. And do we not feel that way too in our own lives? Even those of good Reformed theology, do we not sometimes wrestle with, when we're suffering, God, what did I do to deserve this? Why do I have this condition? Why did you allow this to happen? Suffering brings out the deepest angst of our hearts. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And this man, who's probably not even working with very good theology, we might say, he no doubt believes that his condition is because of something he or his parents or someone did to him. Sin. So he's been sitting his entire life feeling condemned by God. Feeling judged by God for something he has done. But Jesus right away corrects this false assertion, this false belief. He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now there's a lot, this is the whole sermon right here. It gets to the very heart of suffering. We don't at all want to diminish the pain and the reality of physical, spiritual, emotional, any kind of suffering that we experience. But Jesus points us here to the great mystical reality that God himself, even through our suffering, will work it out to show his glory. And that's a very weighty sermon, and that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but that's what Jesus is saying here. And of course, in this particular case, it's applying to right here, right now. In this man's case, the big theology of suffering and God's willingness to show his glory through it is going to happen right here, right now. And we're going to see that here. So then Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is this day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. A couple of points there. Jesus is mainly speaking to his earthly ministry. Later on in the book of John, he's going to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's even going to tell his disciples, you will do greater works than me. When the Spirit comes, the Paraclete, the Helper, you, my followers, will actually do greater works than me. He even tells his disciples, you should want me to leave so that the Spirit can come. Because you will experience God even more intimately, even more powerfully through the Spirit. So here he's speaking to his earthly ministry. And he's saying, basically, while it's time, I need to be about my business. I need to be about my Father's work. But there's something else going on here too. If you recall way back in John chapter 2, the very first sign that Jesus performed, he was at he was at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. If you remember that one, and his mom says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Can you make more or can you help us out? If you recall, his response there is, woman, my time has not yet come. Do you remember that? So think about what he says there and what he says here. You see the contrast? There he's kind of saying, look, it's not my time yet. But here he's saying, yeah, I need to get on this now. I need to do this now. The reason is because Jesus knows his death is coming. His death is imminent. And in terms of how John writes his gospel, this is the second to last sign that he is going to do. The last one, I won't spoil the fun, is in John chapter 11. And that is one of the climaxes of John's gospel. And so the sense of the gospel is it's moving, the pace is picking up. The intensity of Jesus' ministry is picking up, as well as the intensity of the opposition to Jesus, which we'll see here in a minute. So Jesus knows his death is coming. There's a sense where the narrative is picking up pace. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world in verse 5. Now this is a common theme in John's gospel. Way back in John chapter 1, in fact, why don't we just turn there real quickly so you can see it. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 4, in him, that is Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then skipping down in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now hold on to verse 11 as we get back to John 9. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So way back in John chapter 1, John already sets up for us this idea of Jesus, the Word of God, as the light of God. And the context that John proposes for us is that humanity, because of our sin and our death, are in darkness. A spiritual darkness, an emotional darkness. I mean, everything about human life, John would use the metaphor of darkness. But the light has come. And what we're going to see here with this miracle, with this sign, remember how I said that signs point to who Jesus is? So think about it. This man has been born blind. He's never seen light. All he knows is utter, total darkness. To be blind means you've never, ever seen any light. It doesn't mean that he sort of squints his eyes and sees a little bit of light. It doesn't mean that he sees dimly. He has seen only total darkness his whole entire life. It's a metaphor for sin. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then what does he do? It says, when he has said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now that seeing there, John loves to pile on the meaning of things. That's one of John's favorite techniques. And here, of course, the man is seeing. And honestly, I can't imagine what that would have been like. Can you imagine that? Seeing a tree for the first time? Seeing light for the first time? But of course, it's a much bigger meaning as well. As we'll see here on down, the man came back seeing more than just physical light. he came back seeing the spiritual light, which is that Jesus is his Savior. I'm jumping ahead. So he comes back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Now, if you've never been in a missions context, you might not be too familiar with what they're getting at here. So let me kind of explain that to you real quickly. We don't see it here in the U.S., but it's very common if you were to go to India or China. I don't know about those who went to Guatemala if they saw this. We are very fortunate in this country. If you're born with a disability, you're, generally speaking, taken care of. There are special needs places. There are all kinds of doctors and hospitals that will work with you, and you'll be taken care of. But in a lot of countries, if you are born with a physical disability or a mental disability, you are ostracized. You are not useful to society. So you are basically left to beg in rags on the street. You are filthy. You are dirty. I mean, to a level of filth that we can't even imagine. I've seen it in China. I've seen people with legs bent all out of shape because they have some abnormality or some disability that was never taken care of. And they crawl along the street, begging with a little cup in their hands. If you were to go to a developing country, you would see that all over the place. That's what this man was. He was a man, filthy, born blind, left to sit on the street with a little thing, shaking a cup for anyone who had mercy to pass him, toss him a few coins. And now here he is walking. Now here he is seeing. So you think they were a bit surprised? Yes, of course, they were shocked. This man who had been filthy and begging on the street is now walking and seeing. So the neighbors say, well, you know, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others are saying, and you can see it here. Others say, well, yeah, this is him. Well, no, but he looks like him. And he's going, no, it's me. Trust me, I am the one. See, so big is this transition that he has to keep saying it over and over. No, really, that is me. Really, really, truly, honestly, that's me. And they said, well, who did this to you? And he said, well, Jesus. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I did, and I received sight. They said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now, practically speaking, think about it. He'd been blind. He never saw Jesus. He has no idea what Jesus looks like. And at some point, when Jesus sent him away, Jesus steps to the background. And what we're going to see here for the bulk of the rest of this narrative is Jesus isn't even there. I want to be careful. I don't know where Jesus was. Maybe he's sitting in the background just kind of watching the scene unfold. Maybe he was doing something else, teaching somewhere. We don't know. But Jesus steps to the background for the rest of the story until the very end. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. You can't imagine, look, I've said this a million times. He put clay in my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. I did, and I see. Why do you keep asking me this question? And so in verse 16, though, this says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. This man is referring to Jesus, by the way. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. In verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will hear him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. So here in this middle section of this story, we see something that ought to shock us. Something that ought to stun us. Think about the miracle. This man born blind, a beggar, we've already talked about that. Rags, he's now walking and seeing. This ought to lead people to have a huge celebration, a huge feast, a huge party. But instead, there is doubt. There is a trial. There is persecution. So this man has testified several times that he was blind and now he sees, but the Pharisees don't believe it. And so eventually they bring in his parents to say, "Is this really your son?" "Yes, he's our son. We don't know how he sees now, but yeah, he's our son." And they're afraid of what might happen to them if they get too involved. That's another commentary. But they at least give the testify to the fact that he is their son. And they say, basically, go ask him how this happened. We don't know. And so they ask him again, "What happened?" He tells them again. So what you see here is incredible opposition to the clear work of God. And it ought to stun us. These are the people, the Pharisees are the people, humanly speaking, who should know God the most. Humanly speaking, these are the people that should be closest to God. The God who is a God of compassion. The God who is a God of mercy. The God who is a God of power. The God who is a God who sees us. That God has just done a miracle, testifying to all those things. And instead of seeing God in the miracle, all they do is oppose him. All they do is mock him. This verse is, John loves irony. I'm sure Carter's mentioned that. And this verse, where is it? Verse 24, this captures the heart of their rebellion, of their blindness. They say to the blind man who now sees, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." Friends, this, you know, you hear about the unforgivable curse, right? Some of you are thinking, have I committed the unforgivable curse? This is the unforgivable curse. They are looking at the clear work of God, the clear manifestation of God's character, of God's glory, and they call it sin. Think about that. They see Jesus' work, Jesus' glory, Jesus' character, and they actually tell the man, "Give glory to our God," by calling this man a sinner. Do you not see how stunning their blindness is? How hard-hearted their rebellion is? To be staring at the clear evidence of who their God is, that's all throughout their scriptures, and then to call that sin. And on through verses 26 through 34, it's okay to laugh when you read those verses. You're supposed to laugh. Here these men are putting this man on trial. The Pharisees, the brilliant scribes, the experts, the religious scholars, putting this man on trial. And yet this man, who had been just a poor blind beggar, continually confounds them with his simple responses. They say in verse 27, where is it? Verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And then verse 27, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? And then again in verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where this man is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. This formerly blind beggar is teaching these Pharisees theology that they should already know. Look, you and I, Pharisee, we can agree God's not going to listen to a sinner. If this man's a sinner, then how do you explain the fact that I can see? He's shoving their own theology in their face. He's making them see how absurd their blindness is. You know, Pharisees, that no one who's a sinner could do this. Only God can. And so their response, they have nothing left. All they do is they revile him and they kick him out. They have nothing left. They have no argument. He has exposed their sin. They have nothing else to go to. They just kick him out. So here we conclude in verse 35 to the end. So Jesus hears that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So this sign is just like I said. It presents the salvation that we have in and through Christ. But it also enacts, it draws this dividing line. But before I get to the end, I want to jump back and just say, here in verse 35, I want to talk about this interaction this man has with Jesus. Throughout the story, we begin with a man born blind on the street. And even when Jesus heals him, if you look at the text, this man does not actually go to Jesus. Jesus goes to him. There's no record of this man even saying, "Jesus, heal me." Now, maybe that happened, but the point that John wants to make is that this man is completely helpless. This man can do nothing to save himself. That's where he starts. Jesus heals him, and it says he comes back seeing. And then as he's being interrogated, he says, "I know this man is a prophet." A prophet meaning he does the works of God. He's from God. But now look where the text ends. He goes further than saying this man's a prophet. He is now worshiping Jesus. He responds to the work that God has done in his life with faith and worship. In case you're curious, this is one of the few very clear verses in the New Testament where Jesus receives worship. So from an apologetic standpoint, while you can argue that all throughout the text, Jesus points to his divinity, this text clearly shows in a Jewish world, to receive worship and to not be God means you're going to die. So Jesus receiving worship here, he is recognizing, this man is recognizing that Jesus is not just a good teacher, he's not just a rabbi, he's not just a healer, he is God. And the text here is basically this man does this. He gets down on his knees and he worships like this at Jesus' feet. Now think about that. That's the posture of this man. He is worshiping Jesus. Very clearly, this sign points to Jesus as the Savior. Using the metaphor of light and darkness, this sign shows that Jesus can call someone out of darkness and can bring them into the light. And that the fruit of that, the result of that, is faith, is salvation, is worship. But there's a dividing line. Jesus says here, "For judgment I have come into the world." Now, in English, nowadays, we use the word judgment as synonymous with condemnation. We say, you know, don't judge me. We mean don't condemn me. But in biblical terminology, judgment doesn't mean condemnation. Judgment basically means to divide, to judge, to expose right from wrong, good from bad. So a judge, right, they don't only condemn. Does a judge only condemn? Does a judge only declare guilty? No. A judge declares also those who are innocent, those who are righteous, those who are right, to be right, good, innocent, whatever. So that's the purpose of a judge. They don't only condemn, they expose the truth, whether someone is guilty or not guilty. And when Jesus says here, "For judgment I've come into the world," that's what he's saying. I've come to expose true faith and false faith. I've come to expose those who externally claim to worship me, but in fact hate me to their very core. Which is how you make sense of the rest of this verse 40 and 41. So those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "Well, we are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus says to them, "Well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So it's a play on words. What he's saying here is, because you claim to know God, because you claim to be so enlightened, because you claim to worship me, and yet you actually hate me, your sin is resting on you. So it's their false faith. It's their false profession of belief in God that Jesus exposes and says, basically, because you claim to know me and don't, that sin is on you. So where do we go from here? A few things. First of all, just in the terms of the Gospel of John, we need to recognize that as Jesus more powerfully displays his glory, the opposition is getting more and more organized and zealous to get rid of him. Here we see this elaborate trial. Now, it's not like a formal trial. There's no Sanhedrin here. It's just the Pharisees. So it's informal in that sense. It's kind of like a mob trial. But you can see that the opposition is getting more and more organized, more and more resistant to Jesus. And we're going to see that continuing on to the point where he won't even go out in public around Jerusalem because he knows if he does, people will try to kill him. So the opposition to him is rising. And the works he is doing are increasing in power. But for you and for me, this passage is primarily about Jesus, the one who calls blind people, spiritually blind people, who cannot help themselves, out of that condition into salvation. And how the fruit of that is communion with God, a restored relationship with God, worship of him, and even if need be, ostracization from your community. Humanly speaking, this man lost everything to follow Jesus. The synagogue was the center of life in those communities. To be kicked out of the synagogue was not just like, "Oh, well, I'll go down to synagogue B over here," you know, like we do today in Protestant circles, right? "Oh, I'm tired of that church. I'll go down here to this church, and then I may go to that one." Back then, if you got kicked out of the synagogue, that was it. You were kicked out of the community. And so this man, humanly speaking, lost everything. But this man, spiritually speaking, gained everything. And for us as followers of Christ, we need to recognize that that is our call as well. That as we follow Jesus, there might be family or friends or co-workers who turn on us as a result. We are not to go out there and seek opposition, absolutely not. But as we testify to the work of God in our lives, we need to be prepared that there might be people who will be like the folks here. And what's so brilliant about the blind man, is this man a trained apologetist? Apologist. Is this man a trained apologist? No. Is he a trained theologian? No. Is he a seminary professor? No. He's an ordinary blind beggar given sight. And all he does is testify, look, I was blind, now I see. Explain that. Some of you might be, look, I was an alcoholic, now I'm not. Explain that. It might be, look, I was a mean, old, grumpy man, now I'm not. Explain that. Look, I was hopeless and desperate and despairing, now I'm not. Explain that. All of us have that kind of a testimony. And that's all we have to give when people ask us about our faith. At least that's the starting point. See, as Christians, we get so hung up on, man, I can't talk about my faith. What if they ask me about, you know, evolution? Or what if they ask me about the Trinity? And I try to explain God's Son, Holy Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I can't even do it. You know, we get so worked up fearing what people might start asking us, when all we need to do is just say, look, here's my testimony. Here's what God has done. And people will respond to that. And let me encourage you, if you are that blind beggar this morning, if you've come in this morning saying, look, I have no hope in my life. I have tried so many different self-help books, so many different strategies for feeling, for having hope, for getting close to God, for feeling God's forgiveness in my life, and nothing I've tried works. You're not to try anything. You are to receive. The text says explicitly, this man received sight. He was just sitting there. All you have to do to receive God's grace and salvation is to pray, Lord, here I am, save me. So to that end, let me pray for us as we close. Father God, I thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, you know who I was before I was a Christian. And you know who each and every one of us were before we were a believer. And everything we have and everything we are has come because you have given it to us in and through your Son. You have called us out of darkness and into light. And we are your children who walk in the light and who dance with joy because we are in the light. God, we confess that sometimes we know how dark our hearts can still be. And certainly, God, we can be weighed down by the darkness in the world around us. So, Father, I pray for us that you would never let us lose sight of the salvation that we have in Christ, about who we were and who we are now. And I pray that if there is anyone in this room who is feeling like that blind beggar, that they would know that that is not an eternal sentence. All they have to do is receive you as their Savior, and they can have salvation, eternal life, and joy with you forever. Thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.